It's Mark chapter 11 and verses 15 to 19 we're going to be considering this morning. But let's remind ourselves of what has taken place. And by way of introduction, we begin in verse 12. It tells us that this was the next day after the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of 5 days in which our Lord Jesus Christ will be coming towards the cross. But when he comes that day after the triumphal entry, he comes in what at first hand might seem to be his normal, his usual way of coming into Jerusalem in order to go to the temple. We have that mysterious incident about the fig tree, which the Lord curses. And the next day we discover that the fig tree has withered at its roots. And if you're wondering what's going to happen to that, and what we're going to say about that, you'll have to wait until next Sunday morning. Because though Mark has put the fig tree there and he's done the cleansing of the temple and then the fig tree afterwards, we're going to look at these as two separate incidences. So the fig tree, we'll be thinking about that next Sunday morning. But even so, the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, coming into the temple, it does seem to be rather a strange behavior for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're used to, if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ being gentle, Jesus meek and mild. And now we get a different image of Jesus. He seems to be angry. We'll call it righteous anger. And he's upset. He drives the money changers out of the temple precincts and turns over the tables of the animal sellers. It's a strange behavior. But it's not the first time he's done that. It's the second time. The first time he did it in John chapter 2 and verses 13 to 22. We're not going to read that. But he did that at the very beginning of his public ministry. And now, interestingly, perhaps like two bookends, he's doing it at the end of his public ministry as well. And that cleansing of the temple, well, we can discover in Mark 11 and verse 18, seems to be almost the final straw for the Pharisees and for the Sadducees concerning Jesus, because they've had this event in which he has risen Lazarus from the dead, and that upset them, and the triumphal entry on the donkey, that upset them, and now driving the money changers and turning over the tables of the animal sellers. Well, we read in verse 18, how the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they were going to destroy him. So that leads us to this point. What's the big deal? There we are. I've messed that up already. Sorry, Rob. Let's just read Mark 11, 15 to 16. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So let's get to that question we already posed. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Hang on, that's me. I got it. What's the big deal? Okay. Well, in order to understand what the big deal is, we need to understand what the purpose of the temple was and why the money changers are there in the first place. Well, let's get the context. The context is, this is Passover week. This is the big festival of the Jewish calendar. This is where all the Jewish men, especially the men, were supposed to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover festival. Of course, the Passover festival was a memorial feast, where the Jews were to be reminded of how God had taken them out of slavery in Egypt through Moses and then into the Promised Land. And some 2 weeks ago, of course, we were in Exodus and we've seen that. And this was a celebration. This was a celebration of what God had done and how God had made the descendants of Abraham to be the children of Israel, to be a nation. And in this Passover week, in the time of Jesus, there would be literally tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews who would descend on Jerusalem from all over the Roman world. Not just Judea, but Jews from Rome, Jews from Greece, Jews from Libya and Syria and places like that. It would be full of Jews. Thousands upon thousands and thousands upon thousands of people. And they were coming to the temple. The temple was where the big thing was happening. And the temple in the time of Jesus, the temple complex in the time of Jesus, was huge. I read last week that it was supposed to be 170,000 square yards. I don't know how big that really is, but I imagine that must be huge. And it was described as the largest religious sanctuary in the Roman world. Nothing bigger than the temple at Jerusalem in the Roman world, which is really saying something when you think about it. And the temple complex consisted of a series of courts. Right at the center, you had the Holy of Holies. That was where the ark was supposed to be. Of course, by the time of Jesus, the ark had gone. But there was the Holy of Holies, where the chief priest would go in once a year with the blood of the sacrifice. And then there would be the court of the priests, where the priests would be taking the sacrificial animals, the goats and the lambs and the doves, and be offering sacrifice to God on the altar. And then there'd be another court, which would be the court of the Jews, where if you were Jewish, that's where you'd be. You'd be seeing the priest offering sacrifice. You'd be engaged in worship. And then there was this big, huge court, which was the court called the court of the Gentiles, where everybody else could go. And it was so big that a lot of people were using the court of the Gentiles in order to go from one part of the city to the other. Rather than going round the temple, they were going through the temple with all their goods and with all their possessions. If they're going to see their friends, they would go through the court of the Gentiles to go to the other side of the city to go there. And of course, this was the place where the tables and the tents were set up for the money changers and for those people who were selling animals for sacrifice, people selling the lambs and the goats and the doves. But why these money changers? Why are they there? Well, with those tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews from around the Roman world, they wouldn't come with their sacrificial lamb under their arm from Rome. It would be a bit difficult. They would come with their bags of money so that they could purchase a lamb or a goat or a dove in order to offer it to the priest for sacrifice. Now, the money that was in circulation in the Roman world, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Roman Empire, was Roman coinage. And Roman coins had usually the face of Caesar on one side, and then they would have one of the Roman gods on the other side. Now, as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, and as far as the Pharisees and the Sadducees were concerned, to have such a coinage in the precincts of the temple was a breaking of the Ten Commandments, an image of God or gods. And so they wouldn't allow that coinage to actually be in the temple. Well, they allow it to be in the court of the Gentiles, because that's where the Gentiles were. And what was happening was this, that the people would come with their money, they'd have these Roman coins, and they'd have to get them changed into the temple coinage, which was called a Tyrian half shekel, if you're interested. And it didn't have any picture of Caesar, it didn't have any god, it was a plain standards kind of silver coin. And they would use these coins in order to purchase their animals. And they also had to pay the temple tax. If you were coming as a Jew, or possibly even as a Gentile, to come into the temple at the Passover, you had to pay the temple tax. And the temple tax could only be paid by the temple coinage. So you've got this system where there's going to be a lot of profit being made, isn't there? You're going to have lambs and goats being sold at extortionate prices. You're going to have the money changers getting a great percentage on the exchange of their money. So it's a great big deal economically, isn't it? And also, we know that the religious authorities, the priests were getting their cut as well. The temple tax was actually paying for the services of the temple. Of course, there was a purpose behind it, but a lot of people were making a lot of profit out of this. So that was the situation. So let's just imagine Jesus coming in to the temple at this point. What is he going to be seeing? He's going to be seeing thousands of people crowding in to this court of the Gentiles. He's going to be hearing the noise coming from the money changers and the people selling their animals. You know, you can have 3 doves for the price of 2. And we do a better rate than the person next door about the money changing. You can imagine all the shouting and the noise and the bustle. And well, so what's the big problem? That's our next thing. What's the problem in all that? Well, every part of the temple, every court of the temple, be it the court of the Jews or where the priests were, or the court of the Gentiles, every part of the temple was supposed to be a place of peace, of worship, and of prayer. Well, obviously, the court of the Gentiles didn't have any peace, and it wasn't quiet, and you're hardly likely to have a quiet place where you could really worship and pray. Let's just remind us of what Mark wrote, Mark chapter 15. And at Mark chapter 11, verse 15 to 17. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, the people who were selling animals for sacrifice. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares for the temple. So remember, this the court of the Gentiles was a place where people would go from one part of the city to the other. It was a shortcut, because otherwise they'd have to go round the temple. People were using it as a path. And then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer to all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." So when Jesus sees all this, and he knows what the temple and the court should be there for, which was to worship God, which was to give a time of peace so that people could pray to the Lord, it's impossible. Certainly in the court of the Gentiles, it was impossible to do that. And especially for Gentiles who were perhaps coming, God-fearing Gentiles who were coming to an understanding of the God of Israel, it was impossible for them to worship in that place. And so Jesus drives them out. That court, that part of the temple, wasn't functioning as it should, with the money changers and the animal sellers. And so what Jesus was doing was cleansing it. He was purifying it so that the Gentiles, so that the Jews could come and worship God properly in the temple. So what's it teaching us? Our next point. What's it teaching us? Well, I think it teaches us a number of things. First, Christ's cleansing of the temple pointed to his work of purifying his own people. When Jesus comes, came on earth, and Jesus goes to the cross, as he will do in a few days' time in this gospel, he will come as the one who pays the price for our sin. There's a purifying and there's a cleansing of us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life as that sacrifice for sin. And we could see this cleansing of the temple as an illustration of what Jesus was going to do in reality, in an internal way, in that he was going to do this for his people. It also, I think, reveals to us the hypocrisy on the religious authorities of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for all their words and for all their fastings and for all their attendance at the temple. They were still very much part of the world, still very much wanting their cut, their profit from the money changers and the animal sellers. And it's a reminder to us that it's not going to church, it's not going to a place of worship that makes you right with God. Because no amount of attendance in such a place will take you into heaven. But it is being right with God in the heart. It's about being right with God, your sins forgiven, peace with God. Your place is reserved in heaven. And that is only through believing, only through faith in Jesus. It's a turning away, a repentance from our sins, and a turning to the Lord Jesus. It is also a lesson I think we can learn in that Jesus, he's come to Jerusalem, he's come to die, he's come to go to the cross. And this is a further step towards that final confrontation with the Jewish leaders. A confrontation that has been growing. It's been growing for the 3 years of our Lord Jesus' public ministry. It was coming to a climax with Lazarus there in Bethany, having died but risen to life after 4 days. With the word of Jesus. There's that triumphal entry. You can imagine the annoyance. I think we said something of this last Sunday morning. The anger that the religious leaders had with Jesus riding on that donkey and the people singing hosannas to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And now the cleansing of the temple, driving in those very people that were making money for the priests. And Luke tells us, when he tells us about, in his parallel version, when he tells us about the triumphal entry and he tells us about the cleansing of the temple, he tells us this is when the priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have decided they have to destroy Jesus. It's set. He is going to die. And then another thing we can learn is this. Our Savior Jesus drove out those money changers, drove out those sellers of animals, because that was preventing the people from worshiping God properly. It was hindering the right worship of God. It was stopping people praying and serving the Lord as they should in truth and love. So there was a cleansing going on, not only simply of removing these things, but enabling the people, the worshippers, to worship as they should. And that brings me to my last point this morning, and it's this. We should be doing likewise. We live in a funny age. I think we'd all agree it was a funny age in which we live, but we live in a funny age where many churches, it seems, will do almost anything to get numbers into their building. And there's a danger in our day and age that what should be a time of worship, a time of praising God, a time of prayer, a time of fellowshipping with God, that our churches can be a bit like the court of the Gentiles. And with all the money changers, with all the sort of animal sellers, we can make our churches to have so much noise, so much bustle, so much hustle, so much like the world in which we live, to become a place of entertainment rather than a place of worship. And there are some churches, and perhaps we can all think of some churches, or perhaps some churches we've heard about, where, you know, you go there, you see what takes place, and it is more entertainment than actual proclaiming Christ, looking upon the Lord and worship. I want to give you two illustrations of that from the past. The first comes from Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of the 19th century. He said in a sermon, he points to the fact that there was a church not too far away from his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, that it wanted to have more people coming into the church. And so what it did, it bought a great big crystal glass chandelier and put it up in the main sanctuary of the church. And then they advertised the fact that they had this great big crystal glass chandelier. And of course, what happened was, the next Sunday when it was up, a lot of people came to look at it. And this happened for a few weeks. And then Spurgeon makes the point that after a month or so, the numbers had got back to normal. Because people had seen it, the novelty was finished, so what's the point of going? Let me give you another story. And that's from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his biography. We read of the situation in his church, in a church of which Lloyd-Jones was the pastor, Westminster Chapel, that after the war, after the Second World War, the numbers in the congregation had dwindled considerably. A lot of people had been bombed out. A lot of people had escaped from London because of the bombing, and the congregation was quite small. And the deacons got together, and they had a word with the pastor, and they were sort of saying to him something like, well, you know, we're not sure we can afford to have you anymore. And what are we going to do to fill the church? And Lloyd-Jones said this, I can fill the church next Sunday morning if you want. Just announce to the Evening Standard, isn't it? That's the paper in London. Just announce to the Evening Standard that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones will appear in the pulpit of Westminster Chapel without his clothes on. The trouble is, a lot of churches don't actually go that far, but they go down that road, don't they, with novelty all kinds of things that will attract people in, because that's all they want. We want to lift up Jesus, don't we? We want to give him the glory. The church is not about gimmicks. It's not about techniques. It's not about worldly practices. It's not about entertainments. A few years ago, I heard of a church not too far away from us in Swansea, where the pastor dressed up as a clown in the pulpit. Well, he probably was a clown in the pulpit, but he didn't have to show it, did he, really? We have to be careful. You see, we need to be remembering, when we come into a building like this, when we come into a church, we're there to worship God, and we're there to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's what Jesus said we should be doing. Let me remind you of that. That's John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24. He's speaking to the Samaritan woman, who we'll be looking at soon in a couple of weeks' time. But the Samaritan woman at the well, and she's been sort of trying to avoid, you know, the conversation with Jesus. She's trying to get Jesus to go off at a tangent and not touch her in a way that makes her feel bad. So she starts talking about religion. It's a good topic sometimes. That takes you away from the gospel. You can talk about religion. your church and my church and what we do and whatever. And this is what the Samaritan woman was doing. You know, we Samaritans, we've got our little temple on top of our mountain, and you've got your big temple on your mountain in Jerusalem. And what does Jesus say? He says to her this, John chapter 4, verse 23, 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and we must, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, the place where we meet on a Sunday, it's just a building. But when God's people come together, it becomes God's church. And God's church is meant to be a place of worship to God. Not a place of entertainment. We're not, as a church, as we seek to worship God. We must make sure that we are not in a position where we can hinder worship in any way. Now, that was a problem with Jesus cleansing the temple, wasn't it? The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the moneylenders, the animal sellers, they were hindering worship. They were in their desire for more money, stopping the people praying, stopping the people really giving praise to God in worship. So I think there's always a question that we need to ask ourselves as a church, a question we need to ask ourselves as individuals, and it's this: do we really worship? Do we come on a Sunday morning to worship God? It may be that you've come to see some friends and have a nice time and have a cup of coffee and a cake or something. But have you really come to worship God? Does this church really gather together to worship God? Or are there things in us, or are there things that the church does which is a hindrance to worship, a hindrance to lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ high and giving him the praise and giving him the glory? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have gathered on the Lord's Day. We pray that we indeed may have rejoiced and be glad in it, that we've come. We pray, Father, that we may have seen something in our worship and our singing and our reading and our praying and our preaching, something more of Jesus, something that would gladden our hearts, something that will strengthen us in these difficult days. And we pray, Father, for your hand to be upon your people here, your church here, that, Lord, you would keep the devil far from us, that, Lord, the world would not come in and hinder the worship or hinder the work of your church here. We pray, Father, that you would, for your spirit, examine our own hearts, search out our motives. Lord, may those motives for coming and gathering be simply this: to give you the praise, to give you the glory, to bring worship to you, because you are the Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the only Savior and Lord. And so, Lord, we pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.